All right, if you turn to John chapter 15. Let's see, I think Daryl had to leave, did he, because of Jennifer? Well, Don will take notes. Eight of us were in the class this morning, and it just so happened that Daryl was on John 15, so in the back of my mind, I thought, now, are some people out there going to think that we have a different interpretation? Well, we're just going to put them together. And let me ask the question. Are you satisfied with what God is doing in your life? Now, most of us would certainly say no. And then my question would be, why? What is it in your life that you think God would like to improve? So for quite some time, in fact, back in 2011, I think it was before the earthquake, either in one of the classes or in a message, I had a message on lessons in spiritual gardening. And that whole thing has kind of stuck with me. And as I evaluate my life, obviously we think, what are some missed opportunities? It haunts you in a way. You can't always put your exact finger on some situation, but you know, being human, there are times that we left things undone that we should have attended to. It's just human nature. And sometimes we look back and say, I really missed a great opportunity. But as I look at John 15, I think we miss out on something really important about this. And by the way, one of the reasons I'm speaking on this morning, I'm in a series on biblical interpretation in which I want to deal with some passages that have been misinterpreted. Because if you misinterpret something in the Bible and you live by it, then you're going to miss the mark. And sometimes you miss the mark seriously. For instance, I grew up in a Church of the Brethren. I probably was the only person in that whole church who believed in what we call the security of the believer. And I know there are all kinds of problems. Some of you may or may not believe. Of course, when you put it in couched in terms of once saved, always saved, so you say, ooh, that gives you a license to do anything. But there are a lot of issues in that as a father, I begin to understand more about the relationship with God. We said there are three levels. What you observed, casually look at, and you know it from the scripture. What you study, you spend a little more time and you get some insight. And then what you experience. Now, biblical interpretation is never based upon experience. There are a lot of people out there who use experiences to indicate that God approves of something or that God is at work. And some of those experiences just do not measure up biblically. So in the church I grew up with, they came to this passage here: if any man does not bear fruit, he cuts it off. Or he prunes it. Well, actually, prune is the other one. But anyway, he lops it off. And they thought this is a great passage to use to prove, especially with the word remain, if you don't remain in Christ, then you're going to be cut off and severed for eternity. Now, whatever you believe about that, you certainly are going to have to base your view on other passages, because this is not talking about that at all. And let me show you why. In the Old Testament, this is one of those that has a blank screen on it. I don't want to darken it too much. You'll go to sleep before 15 minutes are up. Save your naps for a little bit later. It was interesting when we started the class this morning. Daryl was choosing all these passages that I've been dealing with for quite some time. And this is a great passage. In the Old Testament, God said, I brought a vine out of Egypt and I planted it in Israel. And I was expecting some great things from it. So as you look down through here, notice everything that he did for it. And it's called my vineyard, my vineyard, my vineyard, all the way down through here, because he expected Israel to do something and to produce something that would have been beneficial, Number one, it would have reflected an honor to God because they had fruits of righteousness that would have been a testimony to the world. At the same time, if they had responded in faith, God's blessings would have come upon the world all the earlier. But they decided, no, we've got another agenda. So as you look at this, you can see in verse 4, I did all of this cultivation, and I was disappointed because there was nothing. Now, you tell me, what more could I have done to prepare my vineyard to produce fruit? He puts a responsibility back on them. And, of course, we see what happened to Israel because, again, God, through Christ there, says, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to another nation that does bring forth fruit. Now, let's personalize this because John 15 does exactly that. As we turn, well, this is what God wanted, all different kinds of fruit in the vineyard. And they did put not just grapes, but fig trees, olive trees in the vineyard. And all three of those are used for spiritual lessons. But when he came to check, he says there's no fruit, or it was fruit like I grow that never reaches any kind of maturity. The birds get it or rots on the vine before it even starts to grow. And I put fruit trees out in my garden, 10 years ago. Haven't reaped a single thing off of it yet, except some of the prettiest little crab apples you ever saw that were acorn size, and they didn't even get big enough to use for anything. Well, God is a master gardener. He doesn't make the mistakes. If there's a problem, it's a problem in the branch that bears the fruit. So this is what he finds, rotten grapes, rotten apples and peaches, whatever else it is. So needless to say, this is not in harmony with his purpose for planting the vineyard. The responsibility was theirs because Hebrews 4 indicates that the word did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith. So if you and I are not experiencing our full potential, it really is our fault and not his. Now, I want this to be a positive message. So as we go into this, notice in this passage there are two kinds of branches. And instead of taking all the time going back and forth, let me just hit the highlights. As you look at the branches in here, every branch in me, that's a word used in the New Testament or a phrase to indicate that they have a relationship with Christ. Now, of the branches that are in me, there are going to be two conditions or two stages of health. But he also deals with another kind of branch, down in verse 6, every branch not in me. We get to that in just a few minutes. But this is one of the most important things you'll ever really grapple with, and that is, how can I make sure that I am allowing God in my life to produce the best for his purposes and also the best for my purposes? As we go into this, we find he says that there are two states of health. Every branch, I'm going to reverse the order now. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, I've got double knockout roses along the side of the house. If I wanted to prune them, they would come back double and triple. It just grates on me to cut anything off of a plant. Even if I got a tomato plant, cut those little suckers or bleeders off the bottom of it, that saps the energy. No. I'll see the fruit start growing there, and every time I see a little green tomato someplace, I figure I'm just going to let the whole thing grow. And as a result, I get almost nothing. My daughter-in-law, Sam, after Charlotte passed away, because that was in... before we planted things anyway, because we usually plant after Mother's Day. Anyway, 6 plants, and I put them in some buckets I have around front. And I think at the end of the season, I had one little red tomato about that size. Well, I'm not a master gardener. I'm glad God is. But for some reason, I just have a problem with that. But if it bears fruit, he prunes it because it's good for it. It takes away all the excess foliage and everything else in there. And, of course, depending on what you nip off, It will enable the plant to produce better and sturdier and, of course, better fruit. But he starts out by saying, every branch, now notice, still in me that does not bear fruit. Now notice, in your versions, what does it say? Removes, what else?
Takes away.
Well, you look at that and say, now, wait a minute. Does that mean that that person loses the relationship to Christ? Well, if that's the way you translate it, it would. But it's a very unfortunate translation. I think I mentioned this to you one time before, but I didn't have time to go into it. I jotted a few places down that will remind us. This word here for remove is not the word that is remove. It primarily means lifts up or raises up. Now, for instance, Matthew 4:6. The angels will lift you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. Matthew 9:6, rise, take up your bed and walk. Mark 8:34, take up your cross and follow me. Revelation 18, a mighty angel picked up a big stone and cast it into the sea. But Matthew 21:21 is the one that is somewhat confusing, because it says in there that you can say to a mountain, be lifted up and cast into the sea. Well, the image is quite vivid. Mountains in your way, pray, it'll be lifted up and cast into the sea. Now, in 1611, when they were translating it, they said, okay, that simply means move it out of your way, remove it. That's the difference, by the way, between a translation that tries to interpret the words and one that is called a dynamic equivalence. They look at what the intent is, and the intent was, yeah, move the mountain out of the way. But that's not what the word means. It is to lift or raise up. Now, in 1611, as they translated it, they thought, okay, Matthew 21, we simply said the mountain being lifted up and cast in the sea, it meant it was removed. So they went ahead here and used the word remove. Now, of 101 or 102 times this word is used, there are times it takes the sense of removing. But for instance, if someone is decapitated, like the baker with Joseph's dream, they lifted up the head. They took it off his shoulders. But the word still means lift up. So as they're translating this, they tended to take that idea and put it in this passage and simply said, well, we know it means lift up. The word aero is where we get the word air from. But let's go ahead and put the idea remove. No, it means to lift up. Okay, now what does this have to do with this passage? Now, I know I remember this. Maybe it was one of our classes here. I first saw this decades ago with Earl Rodmacher from Multnomah. He observed that. And Bruce Wilkinson did as well. I think I mentioned to you that Bruce, who wrote The Tower of Life of Jabez, Prayer of Jabez, wrote another book on the true vine. Just a little book, but really well worthwhile reading. But he said he always wanted a grapevine. So when he and Darlene moved back here to the East Coast in, I've forgotten where he said, in Pennsylvania, one of the reasons they bought the house was the fact that there was a whole grape arbor along the back row. So he said he and Darlene were moving into the house. And Darlene said, hey, Bruce, come here and look at this. So he said, I looked out the window. And to his great dismay, the next door neighbor had a pair of pruners and was just lopping everything off, cutting it back to almost nothing. And Bruce said, my heart sank. So he said, I didn't want to be a bad neighbor to start with. So he said, I just went out pretending to introduce myself and say casually, what are you doing? And he said, this little fellow who was Greek was just lopping away and said, I'm just pruning these grapevines. It'd be good for it. And Bruce wasn't at all convinced until later, harvest time. He said, we got so many grapes off those vines. He said, Darlene and I used for every purpose we could use them, made grape juice and jellies and all that stuff, and we still had grapes we didn't know what to do with. But he said, intuitively, I thought he was destroying and hurting the vines. But he was pruning it so it would produce more the following season. So as he was studying this, he was preaching on this at in California. So as he is presenting this, if it doesn't bear fruit, he lifts it up. And he said, now, I'm not sure what that means, but he said, that's what the Greek says. He lifts it up. He said, after the conference was over, he said, one of the vineyard owners in California walked up to him and said, do you know why they lift it up? And Bruce said, no. He said, simple. He said, if a vine is too close to the ground, the moisture creates mildew, the dust gets on the grapevine, and it hinders it being able to bear fruit. So he said, we take a small bucket with us if we don't have a hose, and anytime we see a grapevine that's too close to the ground and it's not bearing fruit, we do two things. We wash it off, and we raise it up higher. So they understood what the Lord meant. If a branch is in me and bearing fruit already, I'm just going to prune some things out of it so it bears more fruit. And if it's not bearing fruit, I'm going to raise it up so it can start to bear fruit. That's the primary meaning of what he is doing with this at all. So as you and I look at that, he is dealing, first of all, with every branch in me. It does not have anything to do with whether or not your relationship with Christ can be severed. It has to do with God wants you and me to be fruitful. And he will do whatever he needs to do to bring about fruitfulness in our life. The goal always is to bear more fruit. Now, my initial question was, as you and I look back, are we satisfied that we have borne fruit for the Lord? Now, let me come back to that in just a minute, because it's really important. We have a whole wrong interpretation of that. Notice verse 3. And I should have read the passage, but it's so familiar. I'm hoping you read it as we started. Verse 3. Now you are clean through the word I have spoken to you. Now, why is that in with a vineyard passage? Well, from what I just said, you know. Dirt contaminates the blossom and all that, and it won't bear fruit. So you need to wash it off. So he says to these disciples, you are already clean through the word I've spoken to you. And it fits right into with what a vineyard owner would know. By the way, the word prune here, that's used of those who bear fruit, that's not really the word prune. In a way, they probably correctly got the sense of it. But if you think of nursing, for instance, or even in counseling, there's a word catharsis. It means a cleansing. So if a branch is bearing fruit, he cleans it up. Not necessarily washes it, but he cleans it up. Now, what the translators did, they say, if it's bearing fruit, he cleans it up. How's he cleaned up? Well, he just lops off the extra foliage and stuff like that. So I wouldn't argue with that as a translation, but technically, it doesn't really use the word prune here at all. I'm more concerned with two words, and that is he simply raises it up. He doesn't lop it off. He raises it up so it can start to bear fruit. So you're already clean through the word I've spoken to you. And then verse 4, abide in me and I in you. Now, from my background in my church when I was growing up, boy, they looked at this one. And of course, we all probably have heard the word here means remain. The word abide carries the idea. It seems to indicate it's kind of a temporary place to stay, right? If you use the word abide. That's not really the best translation here. He's talking about a relationship, but it's a permanent relationship. The word used here should be the word reside. Where is your dwelling place? Where is your source of life? With whom do you have a continuing relationship? He's not saying to them, if you decide not to remain, you're going to go out and, you know, jeopardize your spiritual salvation. That's not what he's saying here. Now, if you want to say something else, you know, we'll be glad to discuss it in other passages. But this passage has a purpose, and I want us to see what that purpose is. For instance, the word abide. Let me go ahead, and instead of checking my memory here, by the way, it's used 120 times in the New Testament. In the original language, translated all kinds of ways. But let me give you a couple of illustrations. John's disciples see him testify of Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So they walk up to him and say to the Lord, where do you live? It's the same word. In John 3:36, the wrath of God abides on him. Those who reject Christ, it's the wrath that just is, it's on them. It's permanent. There is no way anyone can get out from under the wrath of God once he's pronounced it. Now, we're not talking about salvation and all that stuff and people being delivered. 2 Corinthians 9:9, God's righteousness remains forever. 2 Timothy 2:13, even if we're not faithful, he remains faithful. Hebrews 9:24, Christ continues forever. No end to that one. 1 Peter 1:23, the word of God remains forever. And then the last one, John 14:10, notice this one, the Father who dwells in me does the works. Now, did the Father dwell in Christ as a temporary thing? No. It's the idea of remain, reside, actually reside. Not remain because, you know, just remaining is kind of a temporary saying, stay in someplace. This has the idea that a person resides in Christ in a permanent relationship. So he says to them, if you have your life source in me, then this is what's going to happen. So this whole passage here is trying to get these disciples to understand there are two places they can be, not necessarily after they become believers, but in dealing with the situation there in Israel, there were two kinds of plants. One plant was the true vine. He was it. The other was the vine of Israel, which had not produced fruits, but quite often God would set up a symbol with the idea there was a fuller and more complete fulfillment later. For instance, he says to Abraham in Genesis 15 and 17, in Isaac shall your seed be called. And you look at that and say, okay, he's talking about Isaac. Yeah, in that passage it was Isaac. Then later, your seed will be as the stars. So there are a whole bunch of them, multiplied descendants. So by the time you come to Christ, the people there were saying, we are Abraham's seed, we're Abraham's children, so we have a shoe in with God. But then Hebrews 3 comes through and 4 and says, no, the ones who are the seed plural are not automatically entitled to the inheritance, but it looked beyond Isaac to the multiple descendants and look beyond them to the fulfillment in Christ. Because it clearly says the promise was not made to seeds as plural, but to singular, and that is Christ. And then those who are in Christ now share the inheritance that belongs to him. All the other seeds were not doing God's purpose, and because of unbelief, Romans chapter 9, they were cut off. That's messianic privilege. We're not talking about personal spiritual salvation. But the whole idea of abiding in is to reside in Christ. So if you and I are talking to people, some of them may be Christians. They have their life in Christ. Other people may be attached to different vines in the world. They can't bear fruit that honors God. They won't have their full purpose. I'm the vine, you're the branches. So you who reside in me, you know, will bring forth fruit. So if any man does not reside in me, he's cast forth as a branch. It's a contrast there between those in him, no matter what their spiritual condition is, and those who are not in him over here. Now, for instance, I'm not going to read all of these to you. You can look them up. He clearly says that every plant which my Father has not planted will be uprooted. Then he talks about other branches here in Luke 13. Branches that are gathered up and burned. But in the context, they were never part of Christ to begin with. They were joined to a wrong vine, which God has had condemned under a curse. And therefore, they remained condemned as unsaved individuals in an unsaved or set-aside nation. And these are really fascinating to look at because it's very clear that there are plants that God was not the caretaker of. Well, yeah, it's like weeds growing in the vineyard. Maybe he let them grow, but he didn't expect grapes off of them. And in the world, the same thing is true with the parable of the tares, the good wheat, and the so-called false wheat, which is darnel. You know, they're all together and they grow together until the harvest. Sometimes you can't really well tell the difference between them, but God always can. Whatever symbolism that you use. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, reside, that is, your prayers will be answered. Now, we've only got a couple minutes yet. So when we go back to the parable of soils, why is it that we might not bear fruit? Now, I know this is soils, but let me suggest to you that even though the parable of soils will deal with people in general, some of whom are unsaved, every single one of these can be true of a believer. If I'm not bearing fruit, there's something in my life that's contaminating, and there's something in my life that's sapping my spiritual energy, and there's some reason I'm not bearing fruit. So as I look at this, I look at the wayside here. Well, that's a person who's hard-hearted, unreceptive, undiscerning. It says he does not understand. He tramples under the seed. That's when they're. And Satan, as pictured as a bird, comes and removes the seed so it doesn't have time to germinate, lest they should believe and be saved. So we know that first one here is an unbeliever. I submit to you that that can also be true of a believer. I've met some believers who, because of bitterness and whatever, had become really hardened to the things of the Lord. Life just didn't work out the way they thought. And half the time, they blame God for it. Phil Yancey wrote a book, Disappointment with God. Well, let's face it. We're branches on the vine, and what he wants to produce is the important thing. It's not our agenda that's really important anyway. I go over here then. The second one here was stony ground. And he says, this is a person who just has a quick response. He's impulsive, but he doesn't have any endurance. He's unstable. Says he stumbles in adversity because of the word. Can that be true of a believer? Hebrews chapter 12, don't let a root of bitterness spring up because people can become defiled. Sometimes a Christian can be a little bit hard-hearted, a little bit callous. It doesn't matter what you do with the parable of the soils. The application is clearly there. What about thorny ground? Well, that's the one he says that they're earthly minded. They're selfish. How many Christians do you know who are materially minded? Now, I don't sit around and judge because I don't know. people around the world would look at me, even with my $2.98 jacket, and say, he's rich. Well, compared to them, I am. At the same time, the poorest person can really have as a goal getting more in life. We're the most litigious society that probably has ever existed since the Roman society. One of the three reasons that they fell, because they sued people for everything. Now, isn't it too bad you have to have Good Samaritan laws and things that if somebody stops by and they help someone and even save their life, but they're not certified, now they're going to pay for it forever because the person who survived with their help said, with the help of a lawyer, you've got a case here. Let's get some money out of this. Get rich quick. Ed McMahon never knocked on my doorstep, so I quit sending those stupid little responses in. You know? And I'd probably be too embarrassed to go out to a 7-Eleven and buy one of those crazy lotto cards or whatever. I think even if I knew I would win, I would hesitate to do that. Whatever happened to dependence on the Lord? We're really self-sufficient people. And financially, let's face it, there are some tough times. But generally speaking, we've got it made. And people who are satisfied quite often find it very difficult to keep a firm reliance upon the Lord. And that's a dangerous place to be. But the good ground. The results of this stony, thorny ground is they become unfruitful. They bring no fruit to maturity. Of course, you're talking about wrong priorities and prosperity and pleasure. Yeah, you know, you look at that and say, there's a lesson for me there, because if God is planting something in my life and any one of these things is true of me and my thinking and my priorities and my heart, it can quench God's spirit and stunt my spiritual growth. It can happen just as surely and just as quickly as it can happen to an unsaved person out there if we're not careful. Some time ago, and don't even try to read that, I just put it up there because I wanted to know why my garden was not growing. So I looked at all these different kinds of things that adversely affect a plant. Over here I put all this stuff. Which one of these will affect the root or the plant or the fruit part of it? You can see there all the little rodents and stuff. Over here I put some things I observed from the New Testament. What it did is it reminded me, like little foxes spoiled the vines there in Song of Solomon, there are some things in my life that can gnaw away. It can be a cutworm right at the root of where I'm starting. It can be some other kind of rabbit that's just chewing away at it. Well, the last thing Charlotte planted, it was going to be beautiful. I've forgotten what it was. And we got up one morning, every single five-gallon bucket just cut off right down to a stub. Some deer had come in through the night and eaten it all. My wife was a gentle person, but I think she would have strangled the deer if she could have caught it. But anyway, we don't have to go into this. If there's something in your life that needs attending to, the ministry of God's Spirit, whether I say exactly what it is or not, I think you have a gnawing idea of some area that really could be improved, some area that needs to be dealt with. Because after all, God wants the best for us and for his purposes. What is the fruit? I'm glad Daryl this morning said we use 20th century glasses to look at this. And with our mass evangelism, all this stuff, he asked the question, does this mean he counts how many tracts we give out? And Daryl said, how many scalps we have on our belt? Kind of vivid, isn't it? But we focus on this, witnessing. Now, everybody would agree that's important. But of the 66 times that the word fruit is used, only three refer to converts. Only three. And the second one is a little bit questionable. He wanted to have fruit among them as other Gentiles. And he says to the Philippians, whatever resources you provide for me, it's going to produce fruit that will be credited to your account. So in a way, we get distracted. And we think, this is what I need to focus on, how much time I devote to witnessing. No, we're missing the point completely. If God wants to produce something in my life, the thing he wants to produce is his life, his character. Now, if we get to it, there's a slide here, you know, these crazy fruit cocktail trees. One of the things I thought, now if I get one, I just don't want five different kinds of apples. I want some apples and some pears and some apricots. And no, it doesn't work that way. Because if you put a stone fruit branch, apricot, peach, whatever, onto an apple plant, my understanding is it won't grow. It has to be compatible with what the vine will produce. You can't put a small-seeded apple on an apricot tree. It won't grow. So as you and I look at what God wants to produce in my life, I'm attached to the vine who is Christ. What's he going to produce? Let me give you two things. Well, by the way, this is, you must be born again. We think of John chapter 3. But the other thing is character. Of the 102 times it's mentioned, 99 times refer to this one and the next one. God is really concerned more with what we are than what we do. Now, when you go through, notice there, the fruit of the Spirit. You have your fruit unto holiness and goodness and righteousness and justice. The fruits of righteousness, fruit of righteousness. I mean, all the way through. I wish I had time just to go ahead and give you all those references. You could look them up. But just all over the place, the fruit God wants to produce in my life is character. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, all those things. It's character. That's where our focus should be because that's where the focus of God is. And it's just all through the New Testament. So don't look back and say, I don't remember the last time I witnessed to somebody. Yeah, that was a missed opportunity. I'll try to do better next time. But there are a lot of evangelists out there who are counting a lot of numbers of people who say, walk the sawdust trail, they used to call it, and yet we find out that that evangelist has a very abhorrent moral life. You can do all the right things and yet not be the kind of person, because God will not penalize other people because of a messenger who has problems. God honors his word wherever it's preached. But isn't it sad? Misplaced priorities. The last one. Oh, yeah. Here's a believer, an unbeliever. All the works of the flesh. And the believer here, the fruit of the Spirit. The question is, and by the way, a believer can do these things. So Peter mentioned several others. Add to your faith virtue and the virtue knowledge. Yeah, notice what God is looking for. Third thing, conduct. And we don't have time to go into these, but in here it talks about bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. That's what he was looking for from the nation. You have your fruit into eternal life. Good works versus unproven. The fruit of our lips, our praise, is what he's looking for. Now, as you look at conduct and good works, just keep in mind that you never add works to faith to get saved. That's very clear from all these passages of Scripture. We know that. But always, once a person becomes a believer, then God looks at our life, and now he wants us to do certain things as his instrument. Christ did always the works of the Father. We need to do the works of the Father, not to gain a salvation or to keep it, but because that's an evidence that we're saved. The best passage, Titus 3:8, these things, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that you affirm constantly, that those who have believed might be careful to maintain good works. That's where the priority is. Herein is my Father glorified. that you bear much fruit, so will you be my disciples. Let me encourage you as you go to understand, if our lives are submitted to him, he doesn't take away anything that's meaningful. The first lie ever uttered in the Bible in the garden is, God is trying to deprive you of happiness. He's trying to deprive you of fulfillment. And sometimes things get a grip on our life and we think, I can't live without them. And we don't realize that what God puts into our life is so much more fulfilling than what the world has to offer. So as you look at this passage, understand that God loves each and every one of us. God wants the best for us, and he wants our lives to honor him. And as he does that, he says, if you have your dwelling place in me and draw on me as your source of life, I will produce you in you the fruit that is compatible with the vine. And what I'm looking for will be believers who reflect the loving, merciful character of God. Holiness, yep, that's part of it. But as you and I read the scriptures, it's not just to learn more about God's law. As you and I read the scriptures, it's to learn more about him. And that's the thing that should transform our life. That's why I love studying the life of Christ. Just a fascinating thing, because this is God at work and how he interacts with people. And Will, in his message, Psalm 23, you and I are under shepherds. So what the great shepherd wants to do, the good shepherd, is what he wants us to do on his behalf. He wants you to bear fruit. And the fruit he wants is a Christian who knows that he has a thriving, vibrant relationship with the Lord. And God's going to give him the most fulfilling life imaginable. A lot of people out there die that the world has pegged as a failure because they didn't make it in terms of the world's success. And yet some of the people that I've conducted funerals for, you know, people I knew, and I knew they made a difference because they touched lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they didn't do it for the recognition. They did it because they loved the Lord. Shall we stand and close in prayer? Our Father, we thank you that not only are you the true vine, not only are you the source who will give the greatest fulfillment and the greatest honor to the Heavenly Father, but you've been pleased to extend the offer whosoever will. So if someone is here today who is not sure if he or she is attached to the living vine, we pray that they would ask of you wisdom and insight and the work of your Spirit to enlighten and to convict and to regenerate, to bring about your new birth in their life. What a privilege it is to be a Christian. What a privilege it is to reflect your honor and your holiness in this darkened world. And if there are folks in the future that we meet in heaven who are there because they've trusted Christ, probably in most instances it's because we as believers have been faithful in declaring the good news to them. They will probably say thank you to us. At the same time, you're well done, good and faithful servant, is your way of saying thank you to each one of us. Might we be faithful in doing that in Christ's name. Amen.